Instead of continuing with our studies in Galatians tonight, I received an Ask the Pastor question last week that I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any substantial length of time, you've probably wondered about this from time to time, particularly if you keep track of what's going on in the field of contemporary theology and ecclesiology. How many of you have ever heard of the Federal Vision? How many of you have ever heard of the New Perspective on Paul? Not many of you. That's okay, because chances are you will hear about these things. How many of you, having heard about those things, can accurately explain those things? And if you can, then I'll just sit down and let you come up here, because this is a deep theological thing, but it's problematic, and therefore I think we need to address it, because the ripple effects of this type of thing are fairly disturbing from a church-wide perspective. Now, some of you might be thinking, you know, I've never heard of any of those things, so why should I concern myself with them? Now, let me just remind you that the ripple effect of these particular erroneous doctrines, particularly in the way that they're able to very subtly and almost unnoticeably bleed over into mainstream theology, it's a danger we all face if we're not careful. Now, think about it. Very few individuals today who believe and teach Arminian theology actually have any idea who Jacob Arminius was. Right? Very few, if hardly any, could explain to you the 5 points of the Remonstrance, which required the response of Calvin, who responded with the 5 points that we now know as the 5 points of Calvinism, or at least the followers of Calvin did that at a later time. What these people believe and teach, they believe and teach because that's what they've been taught by subsequent generations of trusted teachers who at some point long ago dropped the label. It became mainstream teaching, Arminianism, and so they just dropped the label altogether, and it's just what we believe and teach in some cases. So what you have is arguably the majority of professing evangelicals today believing and teaching things, all the while being blissfully unaware of where they actually come from. Most of them are completely ignorant of the fact that the very things they teach, Arminian theology, was condemned as heresy in 1619 by the Synod of Dort. And if we're not careful, other destructive heresies can make their way into the church and confuse future generations of professing believers who were not discerning enough to recognize and eliminate them long before the labels were dropped. It's very easy for certain erroneous teachings to become part of the evangelical mainstream, simply because we're not doing our due diligence. We're not Berean enough to go back and ask, thus saith the Lord, or no. Just think of all the aberrant teachings that exist in the world today. The health and prosperity gospel. John Hagee's, what blood moon is he on now? He's predicted so many catastrophes as a result of blood moons. He's on blood moon 12 or 15 now, I don't know. You've got all these, you've got the feel-good sermonettes for Christianettes that are put forth every week by Joel Osteen and the like. People in those churches, nobody wants to be in error. Nobody wants to entertain doctrinal error, false teaching, but they do. Why? Because they've just slowly been exposed to it, and over time it becomes the norm. The Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul exemplify this kind of danger. First things first, let me give you a bit of historical background, and then I'll follow it up with some important definitions, and then I'll explain what makes these particular theological systems so dangerous. All of this started among those in Reformed, Paedobaptist, and Covenantal circles, and it started in 2002. There was a pastor's conference at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana. In fact, the title for this conference was The Federal Vision, an examination of Reformed Covenantalism. Guest speakers at this conference were Douglas Wilson, John Barak, Steve Wilkins, Steve Schlissel, and a few others. Now, here's where it's important that we define our terms very precisely. The word federal is used not in the way that it's commonly used today to refer to governmental activity. Theologically, the word federal comes from the Latin fedus, which means covenant. So when you read federal vision, just think covenantal vision, and you'll be a little closer to understanding what this conference was all about. The goal of the conference was to advocate for the application of a covenantal vision for the church. In other words, they were seeking to gain more clarity with regard to how churches are to view and practice every aspect of God's covenant of grace. That is, they wanted to make clear who the members of God's covenant of grace are, how salvation happens, how to understand one's assurance of salvation, their justification, and, oh, by the way, the sacraments, and how they are to be observed and applied as well. Now, on the surface, it might sound like a great topic. I mean, who among us doesn't want to know more about God's covenant of grace? We all should want to know more about God's covenantal workings with man. We all should want to know who belongs to the covenant of grace, how long it's going to last, why it was instituted, and so on and so forth. So I think it would make a great topic for theological discussion at conferences like this. The problem, however, lies in the differences between how Presbyterians and other Reformed Protestants understand covenantal theology as compared to how we as Reformed Baptists understand covenantal theology. Let me give you a really quick, very basic, 35,000-foot view of Baptist covenant theology, and then I'll do the same with that of the Reformed Protestants, namely the Presbyterians. As far as Reformed, or I prefer particular Baptists, which that's what we are historically, Calvinistic Baptists, as Reformed Baptists are concerned, the Word of God is most effectively understood and explained in the light of a God who reveals Himself and works among humanity by way of the covenants that He makes with us. And how many covenants has God made with man? Two. Only two. Now you might protest. We know the first one, the covenant of works. Adam and Eve ate us out of that one. I mean, the covenant of works was the stipulation that God placed on Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree in the garden, except you must not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat, you'll die. What happened? Did they keep that covenant? No, they blew it. They ate, and that very moment they died spiritually. And, oh, by the way, now physical death would be a reality for them as well, whereas before it wouldn't. So they blew the covenant of works. In Genesis 3, God institutes His covenant of grace. Now again, you might protest and you might say, well, but what about the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even the New Covenant? Aren't those covenants as well? No. Those are restatements or reissuances of the covenant of grace. They're reminders to these various individuals that the people of God will always, from the moment God instituted this covenant with the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, all of God's people would forever live under the umbrella of His one covenant of grace. Now, it would be manifested differently in these different periods of time with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, David, and even in Christ, who came in fulfillment of it all and established the new covenant in His blood. But it's still only one covenant, the covenant of grace. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, again, the covenant of works was broken, and God initiated His covenant of grace. the success of which would no longer depend on mortal man, but on its fulfillment in Christ and His ultimately ushering in a new covenant in His blood. As Baptists, we believe that membership in the covenant of grace is limited exclusively to His elect. Right? It's kind of a no-brainer. We believe that the members of the covenant of grace are God's elect. And this is true of the first person who was ever among God's elect, ostensibly Adam and Eve, were made members of this covenant of grace, right? And it's been so for all history. Practically speaking, because we have no idea who God's elect are until they're redeemed, only believers who make a credible profession of faith and are baptized in obedience to God's word, only they are brought into the assembly of the local church as covenant members. Any disagreement there? We are told to guard a regenerate church membership. It's critical that to the best of our ability, we make sure that before you are recognized as a member of God's covenant of grace and thereby in His covenant family, the church, we do our due diligence to make sure you have a credible profession of faith and that you're striving to be obedient to your Lord. Again, no-brainer. As you know, though, our Paedobaptist brethren have a different understanding of God's covenant of grace. Given that children were recognized as belonging to the covenant in the Old Testament, demonstrated by the circumcision of every male child on the eighth day, following their birth as a sign and seal of that covenant, Paedobaptists insist that children of believers today are members of the church by virtue of their baptism, which they insist replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. For this reason, they disagree with us when we insist that covenant membership or church membership is to be limited exclusively to believers. I mean, face it, the child who is baptized as an infant, you can't say that they're believers. They don't believe anything. I mean, how much does a little baby understand, much less how capable is that little child, how capable is that child in understanding the gospel? Their sinful condition, their need for a Savior, they don't understand any of that. And yet, under the Paedobaptist paradigm, these children are members of the covenant family of God. Now, I'd love to spend some time discussing why their view of the covenant is built on several faulty premises, but I'm not going to do that tonight. You should be able to connect the dots yourself anyway. Instead, what I want to do is reveal just how damaging the Paedobaptist understanding of the covenant is when it's carried out to its logical conclusions. You know, one of the things that people are blissfully unaware of, it seems, with regard to Arminian theology, you know, Arminians promote this idea that man is saved by an exercise of his free will, that the will is not bound in sin, that a person is given this thing called prevenient grace, which enables them to choose either to believe or to not believe. If they choose to believe, they're believers. If they choose not to believe, they're put back to spiritual death until such time as prevenient grace intervenes again, and they're given an opportunity yet again. Will you believe? And if you believe, by virtue of your free will, then God awakens you to newness of life in Christ. If you don't believe, you're dead again. Folks, that's not scripture. It's not even remotely scriptural. And yet, even Arminianism has disastrous ripple effects. People wonder where things like open theism comes from. Open theism is the belief that not even God knows the future because the future hasn't happened yet for Him to know. What have you done? You've stripped God of His omniscience. You've stripped God of His immutability. Because now you've got a God who reacts to everything, who does everything He does on the fly. It's a reactionary God versus a proactive sovereign God. And so, again, ripple effects are very real. The same thing is true with this erroneous understanding of the covenant. Let me show you what some of those ripple effects are. And first of all, let me just say that the biblical view of God's covenantal dealings with man is not complicated. It's not. You don't have to have a degree in theology to understand how God works via the covenant of grace within the realm of mankind. Given that man proved his inability to keep the covenant of works, again, God graciously intervened and promised that his covenant of grace would be fulfilled in Christ and would apply to all of his elect. And what about circumcision? Well, that was fulfilled by Christ as well. Not in baptism, but in what? In his removal of the foreskin of the heart. His replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That's the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. So there's your first error. They equate Old Testament circumcision with baptism now. It's not true. It never has been true. This means that every local church is made up of those who, by God's grace, have been redeemed, and in obedience as an outward testimony of the inward work that God has done in them, they are baptized. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is not complicated either. It's observed by believers as a means of memorializing and showing our appreciation for Christ's finished work. For paedobaptists, because of their insistence that children are automatically members of the covenant by virtue of their parents' salvation and by virtue of their having been baptized as infants, well, for them, things get very complicated. It's not easy. It's not easy to be a paedobaptist. Because again, if you carry what they believe to its logical conclusions, things get really convoluted. Because their churches are by design made up of believers and unbelievers, they were forced to come up with additional language to support that belief. Have you ever heard this designation of the visible versus the invisible church? Right? This is a byproduct of the way paedobaptists view the covenant of God's grace. They say, well, in the church, you have people who are saved and also belonging to the church, the covenant family of God, you have unsaved people. They have to conclude that because babies don't make professions of faith. Babies don't acknowledge truth. If they're part of the church, then they must be part of the visible church. The invisible church is reserved for those who really are saved. Well, what's the solution biblically to that? How do we address that? Well, no, we follow the simplicity of the Bible. In the Scriptures, there's one body of Christ. And it's made up of the elect of God, the redeemed of God. Forget the fact that you don't know who they are. You can't be sure who they are. The fact remains, the church of the living God is made up of those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, who have been converted, understand that to be so, and have been baptized in obedience to the command to be baptized. That's the church. There's no visible or invisible to it. You're either a part of the church, or you're just not. But you see why the paedobaptist has to create a special category for those who are members of the church who might not be redeemed. The Bible doesn't know anything about members of the church who aren't redeemed. The simplicity is mind-numbing here, but it's also kind of goes over the head of so many in these paedobaptist bodies. If, however, and let's just kind of jump in their camp and see if we can't at least feel for them to some degree. If we view baptism not as the ordinance for believers that it is, but if we believe that baptism is a sacrament for infants, that is, it's an act whereby grace is given to the participant, to be logically consistent, we would have to conclude that all of the children here are as much members of God's covenant of grace as the believers. If we baptized every baby that came into this church, we would have to conclude they are members of the body of Christ. In fact, this is why children in these churches are referred to as covenant children. You've probably heard that. Now, in all fairness, most mainstream Presbyterians today believe that so-called covenant children are, in fact, unbelievers. You ask any Presbyterian, okay, you've got a covenant child there who's 3 years old. Is your child a believer? Most of them today will answer, no. They haven't yet made a profession of faith. So in what way are they in the covenant? Well, they're in the covenant by virtue of me and my wife's membership in the covenant. Because remember, this is a promise made not only to you, but to your children and your children's children, that God would be their God. That's how they... It's very faulty interpretation. But that's how they rationalize this, right? Most of our Presbyterian friends, though, would say that these children are not believers yet. Should they grow up and remain unbelievers, they are then labeled as covenant breakers. If they do make a profession of faith, they are covenant keepers. They are now genuinely in the covenant family of God. Now let me just ask you, how is it possible for anyone to break a covenant that they never were really in to begin with? You ever wondered that? How dare you throw another label on your child? They grow up as an unbeliever. Oh, you're a covenant breaker. You're like, when was I in the covenant? Right? So again, most Presbyterians are at least honest enough to say these children who are being baptized are not regenerate. But where they err is by insisting that they're still members of the covenant. And most of our Presbyterian brethren simply resign themselves to not fully understanding all the ins and outs of what they profess to believe, like so many Christians today. You know, the problem with Christianity at large today is that people don't question it. They don't question what they believe. They just believe what they believe. They're not Berean about what they believe. They just accept hook, line, and sinker what they're told from the pulpit without any scrutiny, without any discernment. And that's how error promulgates throughout a church. Now, what happened at this Auburn Avenue Pastors Conference? So far, I've just described for you what mainstream Presbyterianism believes, what mainstream Paedo-Baptist denominations believe and teach. But what happened at this Auburn Avenue Pastors Conference? Well, what happened there was extreme error. What happened there was the rise of the federal vision. Now, what does that mean? Well, what happened there forced the hand of many Presbyterians who had, up to that point, been afraid or unwilling to consider how far the ripple effect of what they believe actually went. It was at this conference that it was openly taught that anyone who is baptized, whether you're an infant, whether you're a believer, whether you're elect or non-elect, if you're baptized, you are objectively in the covenant and you are a member of the visible church. And, here's the kicker, you are at that point united to Christ. We know, again, the simpletons that we are, we know that in order to be united to Christ requires an act of God's grace, His dispensing the faith required for us to believe the gospel, and by His grace we submit to the gospel as truth, and we are therefore brought in and recognized as members of the covenant of grace. They're saying that it doesn't matter whether you're elect, non-elect, child, adult, if you're baptized by them, you are brought into the covenant, the visible church, and you are united to Christ. Anybody who's been baptized not only receives special salvific benefits, but they are automatically to be considered a genuine believer in Christ. Now, what about those who later proved that they were never saved at all? Well, this resulted in the creation of a new theological differentiation altogether. Get this. The question arose, what happens with those who you say are united to Christ, you say are in the church, you say are part of the covenant of grace? What happens when they prove themselves not to be? What would we say? We would say, well, you proved yourself to never have been. It's simple. What do they say? They created a special category. They posited that there are actually two elect bodies of God. The covenantal elect and the decretal elect. Confused yet? The decretal elect. The covenantal elect is made up of those elect who were placed in the covenant, in the church, united to Christ. And that's all. The decretal elect are those who prove themselves through their perseverance, through their sanctification, through their ongoing works of justification. They prove themselves to be believers. So now you got two categories of God's elect. How many bodies of elect does God have? One. What's it called? The church. The true Israel. What covenant are they under? The covenant of grace. See how simple that is? But you see where their error has led them. Now they have to make a special category for those who prove themselves to have never been saved at all. They are the covenantal elect. Listen to how this is described by one of the proponents of the federal vision. Until Christ comes, the church is constituted as a mixed people comprised of baptized unbelievers and baptized believers. And in this sense, all those who have been baptized are covenantally elect, while only those who are baptized, exercise saving faith, and continue to persevere are decretally elect. And again, anybody confused yet? Absolutely. I mean, it makes the head just swim. How far they're willing to go to support their erroneous foundation, which is paedobaptism. God ordained certain unbelievers, according to this view, would be a part of His covenant people, but not among His redeemed people. And you might wonder, where in the world does that understanding come from? Well, it comes from an attempt to make those under the new covenant identical with those under the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked ad nauseum about how everything pictured under the Abrahamic covenant, the people of God who are identified there, the seed that will number as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. We've talked about how the people of Israel were a type, a shadow, a foreshadowing of the true Israel, the people of God. That's all they were. Now, were there some elect among them? Yes. Were there some who were not elect among them? Of course there were. But the fact remains, even back then, God knew who His people were. He knew who among those people were of His elect and who were not. That's the only two categories that people fall in. You either are or you aren't. There's nothing suggesting that we make a special category for them, just to explain how we're not looking at the Abrahamic covenant as a type or a shadow. We're looking at that as a prototype for the church. I know this is getting really murky, and you might want to listen to this like four or five times on sermon audio to get it all. I'm kind of shotgunning things out here. But have you ever asked yourself, how many of you ever talked in depth with Presbyterians? Probably some of you, okay. Presbyterians also believe in this thing called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is priestism. In other words, they equate pastors, in the Presbyterian church, the pastor is the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet or priest, in most cases both. And so the pastor is the only one who can do certain things in the church because there's a one-for-one exchange between the priests of the old and the pastors of the new. Have you ever asked yourself why that is? It's a direct result of this kind of thinking. We don't see Israel as a a type or a shadow, we see it as something to be emulated, including this mixture in the covenant of believers and unbelievers. But by the time the new covenant is announced, by the time the gospel comes around, all that's clarified for us, is it not? The only people who are in the covenant are people who are, by God's grace, redeemed. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans 9, and we've talked about that ad nauseum as well. When Paul says that those who are called Israel in the Old Testament were not necessarily Israel in Romans 9, that's exactly what he's saying. You can't make a one-for-one swap here. The church is altogether different than the people belonging to Israel. There's another place this kind of theology comes from, and it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, think about it. What other religion says that by virtue of your baptism, you're now a member of the church? Yes. It's a holdover from Roman Catholic thought. Paedo-Baptist doctrine is in many ways an example of where they have not reformed enough. They still hold to that church-state sort of system where if you're baptized into the church, you're considered a member of God's elect in one way or two. Again, I don't know how else to describe the simplicity of it all here, but it's much simpler than what they make it. But wait, it gets stranger. Proponents of the federal vision also advocate for paedo communion. Of course, this is wrong, but it's also logically consistent. Is it not? Absolutely it is. I asked a Presbyterian once, most Presbyterians, by the way, do not allow paedo communion. They don't allow children to take communion. Why? Because they've not yet made a profession of faith. They understand at least that much. But according to the federal vision, they should. And I'm going to say, hooray for the federal vision, because at least they're logically consistent. If you're claiming that little child is a member of the covenant community of God, if you're saying that they are a member of the church of the living God, then by all means you should give them the communion. Right? So at least they're consistent. They're in the covenant family. They're united to Christ. And so they should be afforded all the blessings of the covenant community. I mean, it's hard to fathom how they would give them one of the sacraments and not the other, if indeed that's what they consider those things to be. Absolutely. They should be voting members. Right? Yeah. I mean, we're voting today, little Johnny, I know you're only three, but we're voting on whether to accept the doctrine of infralapsarianism over and above the doctrine of superlapsarianism. What do you say? We're voting on whether or not to excommunicate this guy who did this and that. Whoa. But logically, they should be afforded all of those things. Well, in addition to these obvious errors, the federal vision also questions the imputation of Christ's act of obedience to His people. Many of them deny the biblical view of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Of course, if one believes that being baptized as an infant is the key to salvation, it only stands to reason. Most of those who promote the federal vision are also post-millennial in their eschatology. Now, let me be clear on this. This is not heretical in and of itself. But many of them believe that by gaining a covenantal vision for the church, which includes baptizing all infants to make them members of the covenant, they're convinced that the worldwide success of the gospel, which is the aim of post-millennial eschatology, can be more quickly realized. Now, there was another man in history who tried this. His name was Constantine. Remember, it's Constantine who, in the 4th century, decided that all babies should be baptized. And when they're baptized, they'll be made members of the church. And the byproduct of that, over time, was the Roman Catholic Church. But what Constantine did, the reason Constantine did that was not, as you might imagine, for very holy, sanctified reasons. The reason Constantine did that was because he knew that he could only tax members of the church. So how do I exact more taxes? Make them all members. Problem solved. And then, nobody checked him on it. They all followed like the lemmings they were, and before long, the church-state system, the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church is now established, and now you've got this monolithic entity pontificating downward to all of its subjects and telling them what to believe and how to believe it. It's tragic, really, when you think about the ripple effect. Now, some within the federal vision have also embraced what's known as the new perspective on Paul. Folks, I told you this was going to be deep before we ever jumped in. So, I see some of you glub, glub, you know, you're trying to keep your head above water. It's okay. What's the new perspective on Paul? Well, first of all, you need to know that the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision are not the same thing. It's just that the so-called new perspective on Paul feeds into the thinking of many of those in the federal vision camp. So what is it? Well, the term new perspective was first coined in 1982 by a man named J.D.G. Dunn. And it was Dunn who first suggested that everything you think you know about Paul's view of justification is wrong. Everything you think you know about how Paul viewed the Jews is wrong. Now, I tend to believe what R.C. Sproul said many years ago, and that is if somebody at any time comes up with an idea doctrinally that has not been introduced in the first 2,000 years of the church's existence, reject it. Right? Chances are we would have known about this. But these men, not only J.D.G. Dunn, but later N.T. Wright, who I affectionately refer to most often as N.T. Wrong, they have posited this idea, and it's caused doubt in many people's minds. Well, maybe I have misunderstood Paul. Maybe I don't understand Paul at all. Because after all, these men, these great, mighty men who we've exalted to the position of leadership in our seminaries, and these are men way smarter than me, they say that we don't understand Paul, then we must not understand Paul. Well, beginning in 1997, N.T. Wright began writing a series of books. And in those books, he attempts to explain why Paul's theology has been so misunderstood by Christians for centuries. The main book in which his argument is made is What St. Paul Really Said. And in that book, he proceeds to tell you all the ways that you've misunderstood what Paul believed. Well, the New Perspective teaches, among other things, I'm just going to hit the high points. It teaches that first century Judaism has been grossly misunderstood over the centuries. Paul did not consider first century Judaism to be a works-based salvation teaching. That's a new one to me. What is Paul consistently doing? Even in Galatians that we're studying, when we're not doing this, what's Paul consistently doing? Stay away from those who insist that works are equal to salvation. Stay away from those who insist that you must be doers of the law in order to be saved or to remain saved. People like N.T. Wright come along and they say, well, Paul didn't believe that it was a works-based religion. What Paul actually believed was that Judaism, like Christianity, believed in salvation by grace through faith alone. In other words, according to the new perspective on Paul, Jews thought themselves to have been saved not through law-keeping, but by grace. The law then was never a means to getting saved, but it was a means of staying saved. What's the difference, really? I mean, if our salvation happened, is happening, and is yet to be completed in Christ, you have to factor in sanctification, right? But to argue that we need to continue doing things in order to stay saved, where does that come from? It's again right out of the Roman Catholic playbook, right? This means that Paul believed that the only difference between Jews and Christians was that Christians believed in Jesus, but the Jews didn't. This also means that Paul was still okay with the Jews' emphasis on the keeping of the law in order to stay saved. Now think about what this view does to our traditional understanding of the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ. We believe that by God's grace we stand justified in the eyes of God on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. For us, justification is, theologically at least, justification is defined as that forensic declaration of God whereby you and I, the recipients of His saving grace, are declared right in His sight on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, with justification must come imputation. Did Paul not say, I stand in a righteousness not my own? I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Every believer will stand before the Lord on that day, not on his or her own recognizance. We will stand before the Lord on that day, and the only plea we will have is, I'm covered by His blood. It's like Alistair Begg says in that very popular video, if you've not seen it, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's our only plea. I'm only here on His merits, not my own. The new perspective on Paul says, oh no, you don't understand. Paul never taught that. Paul taught that while we are saved by grace, you need to keep doing works in order to be justified in an ongoing fashion. Folks, one of the reasons we speak of justification as a forensic declaration, a one-time act by God, is because that's what we're told in the Ordo Salutis. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. God said that. We believe it. How many works can you add to your justification? None. Because the moment you do, then you're saying that your justification is based not on the finished work of Christ, but partly on His finished work and partly on your own brilliance in being able to keep the law of God. Does that sound remotely like what Paul said? No, it doesn't. What they say is that Paul was, when he does talk against works, he's only talking about three things. He's talking about the Jewish Sabbath, circumcision, and the dietary laws. That's all he's talking about when he talks about works. The rest of the works, you have to do them to prove that you're saved and to keep your salvation. In effect, the new perspective on Paul redefines the doctrine of justification. Listen to how one proponent defines it, and I think you'll be able to see why and how the new perspective is sometimes adopted by those in the Federal Vision camp. Listen to this. This guy says, justification has two components. Here we go again. We're making things up out of thin air. You know, they would tell me if they were here tonight, oh, don't be silly, Pastor, you just don't understand. Because you don't have this new perspective on Paul. If you had the new perspective, you'd understand that justification has two components, initial and final. Initial justification concerns who is in the church or the status of being in the covenant community. It's not related to conversion. Not according to the new perspective. That's what I just said. It's not related to conversion. Now you see where they get this idea of a covenantal elect and a decretal elect. I mean, for the covenantal elect, you can be justified, but it has nothing to do with conversion. Folks, you couldn't make this stuff up if you tried. He goes on, initial justification is related to grace, Christ's work, and faith. But it does not relate to the imputation of Christ's work to the believer. Final justification is partially based on one's works, although one's works done in the Spirit. I don't care how you qualify one's works. If you say at any point that we are justified by works, you're wrong. We are justified on the basis of Christ's work, not our own. Of course, we would certainly disagree with all of this. On the basis of two of this teaching's most glaring errors. Number one, that a believer's works are included as part of final justification. That is, in the end, the believer is declared righteous, justified based on some combination of his faith and his works. And two, the imputation of Christ's work to the believer is denied. Given these two problems, justification is no longer a once-for-all declaration that by grace alone God declares sinners to be righteous in His sight based on the work of Christ alone through the instrument of faith alone. It becomes a combination of Him and us. And again, where do you hear that? The Roman Catholic Church. Now, thankfully, you might be pleased to know that both the Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul have fallen out of favor by most theologians today. In fact, the Federal Vision has become so splintered, so out of control, that there's not one uniform belief system anymore. They've added stuff to it. Many people have taken stuff away from it. Douglas Wilson, I don't know if you're familiar with Doug Wilson, Moscow, Idaho, Christ Church, I'll say this on recording, one of the most obnoxious people I can think of right now, avoid him. But he has denied, he was part of this originally, he has since disavowed any association with it, and yet he continues teaching the same sorts of things. There you have it. So take that for what it's worth. But no, and take comfort in the fact that both of these schools are so fractured now. There's no uniformity, which that's a good thing, right? So, I don't know how much of that you needed to know, how much of that you wanted to know, but when an ask the pastor question comes in, I'm going to answer it. So, I hope perhaps you've learned a little bit that you didn't know before.